chapters 20 and part of 21. Joshua 20. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then beginning with verse 4 and going down through most of the chapter, you have the exact cities that were given to the Levites as their accompanying pasture. And then in verse 41, "All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." We come to a new section now in the book of Joshua, chapters 20 and 21, which have to deal with the establishment and incorporation of two kinds of cities in the now conquered and occupied land of Canaan. The first city that is described here and is the city of refuge for manslayers to go to protect themselves from the avenger of blood, who was the family member who would try to kill the person that accidentally killed a member of his family. There were six of these cities throughout the land of Canaan, these cities of refuge. Then chapter 21 deals with the 48 cities that were set apart with their accompanying pasture land for the Levites. Remember that when the land was distributed to the 12 tribes, the Levites, who from which tribe came the priests in the tabernacle, were not given any portion of land because the Lord was their portion. And yet they did have to survive, they had to live, they had to provide for their families. So instead of giving them a specific portion of land, they set aside throughout the whole land of Canaan 48 cities with the accompanying pasture land for these priests to live in. Now there's an important point to be made in these two chapters that's just as relevant today as it was in Joshua's day, and that is the land of promise remains the Lord's land. Although God says throughout the book of Joshua that he has given freely and totally given the land of promise to Israel, as we saw in the very beginning of our studies of the book of Joshua, the donor remains the owner. And this also is an important point throughout the pages of Scripture, that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was given by grace with the assistance of Jehovah to Israel to picture the giving of the whole land of promise, which is this entire earth, over to the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the land has been given to the people of God to use the resources of the land so that in our own lives we can build lives, homes, churches, communities, nations, cultures, civilizations to God's glory on this land which God has given us. But the one thing Israel could never forget was that the one who gave them the land was still the owner and the Lord of the land. The donor remains the owner. The Savior remains the sovereign. Now that's obvious to you, I know. But we live in a day in which much of Christendom has been denying that for decades. For instance, the little simplistic denial of that you hear all across the board. In fact, the last presbytery meeting I was in another denomination, one of the things that terribly discouraged me was when a preacher who was being examined by that presbytery stood up and said that he received Christ as his Savior when he was a little boy, but he didn't receive Christ as his Lord till some 20 or 30 years later. And that there is a distinction, that Christ can be your Savior without being the Lord of your life. You can be a carnal Christian and still get in. You can have received Christ as your Savior, still live like the devil, and not receive Christ as your Lord and still get in by the skin of your teeth. So you see, the message of these two chapters is still a message that Christians have had a hard time understanding and grasping, and that is the donor of the land, the donor of salvation, remains the owner of the land, and even after he gives the land to his people, he alone determines how life is to be lived on that land. So he gives them his own social order. He determines his own order of justice, his own standards, moral standards by which people live. And if in the land of promise they don't live by those standards, they disrupt his social and moral order, he expels them from the land. And we saw this unique connection in biblical religion that we don't find in other cultures of the ancient East, and that is this inseparable relationship between land occupancy and lifestyle. It all depends on how you live as to whether you remain on the land. And if you're unfaithful to the Lord, God will expel you from the land. That's as true now as it was then, that our continual enjoyment of the resources God gives us, natural resources, every other kind of resource, depends upon our is inseparably connected to our faithfulness to Him. So the point of these chapters, in telling Israel now, here's how you're supposed to live once the land is conquered and fully occupied, is that the owner, the donor, remains the owner. And once God becomes our Savior, He does not cease to be our sovereign. All right, now let's look at these two chapters. The first chapter, chapter 20, has to do with the incorporation of six cities of refuge throughout the Promised Land. Now, the purpose of the cities of refuge has no parallel in the ancient world. This is a direct revelation of God that you cannot find in any other culture in that era. Cities of refuge were sanctuaries for those guilty of accidental manslaughter. They would find safety if they fled to those cities after accidentally killing another person. They would find safety and security and protection from enraged friends or relatives of the victims who would try to kill them. In fact, this distinction between premeditated murder and accidental manslaughter is also without parallel in the ancient world. In fact, the only cultures today and throughout history that have ever made the distinction between accidentally killing someone without premeditation and premeditated murder and then having the punishment different, the only cultures that have had that distinction are those who've been influenced by biblical religion, by Judaism and by Christianity. So here we see a major pillar of justice in these cities of sanctuary, of refuge. These six cities of refuge were sanctuaries for people who accidentally committed manslaughter. They accidentally killed another person. Not because they were negligent, not because they were careless. Because in Old Testament law, if somebody died because of your negligence and carelessness, that wasn't manslaughter, that was murder. And if you were found guilty, you'd be executed. If your property was unsafe, deliberately, you weren't taking care of your property, you invited people over, they died on your property because of your negligence and carelessness, you could be arrested, convicted, and executed for murder. So now these cities were not for people who, out of negligence and carelessness, killed people, nor were they havens for criminals, where people who committed murder would come and hide and say that they were really guilty of manslaughter. These were actual refugees from family members seeking revenge for the death of their relatives. This was for people who accidentally killed people, not because of their negligence. Let's say you were driving down the road, going the speed limit, being extremely careful, watching all hands, and there's some person hiding between these two cars. It's impossible for you to see them. He darts out in front of you. You hit him and you kill him. That's not your negligence. That's not your carelessness. That's accidental manslaughter. It's that type of situation that these cities are concerned with. Now notice specifically what these cities of refuge, and there's tremendous points to be made here, specifically what these cities of refuge were meant to do. Look at verse 3. Verse 2 and 3. Designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without meditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood, or we also call him a kinsman redeemer or a kinsman avenger. And the word in Hebrew is G-O-E-L. A kinsman avenger is a goel, an avenger of blood. It was his responsibility as the nearest of kin to remove the killer of his dead relative from the land. It was not simply an act of revenge. It could take place only under the strict directions of the law of God administered by the civil government and the court. So that the movie Next of Kin, Patrick Swayze, which maybe you saw, and talks about a kinsman redeemer who takes vengeance out upon somebody that brutally murders his own kinsman. Nothing biblical about it. The guys committed murder when they killed the murderer of their own relative. That just because it doesn't mean the next of kin, if somebody shoots you, if you're a Hatfield, and a McCoy comes along and shoots one of your cousins, it's your duty bound to go shoot him. And that you take out your vengeance upon their family and do whatever you have to do. I'm sure you've read the Sacketts, Louis L'Amour of the Sacketts. I'm sure you know about the Hatfields and McCoys. You may have seen the movie Next of Kin with Patrick Swayze. None of that is biblical next of kin. Kinsman redeemer, kinsman avenger, avenger of blood. An avenger of blood was had the authority of the civil government and was restricted and governed by the court and by the civil government to do anything that he did. This avenger of blood had the responsibility of removing from the land the person who killed his relative. He was not an agent of the family involved in a blood feud with men who killed his kin. He was not a person carrying out his revenge, his own personal revenge, on behalf of his grieving family. I've said before that I like movies with godly violence in them. Now, when you hear all these Christians evaluate movies, they say that violence is terrible. It's terrible for your kids to see violence. Well, it's terrible to see ungodly violence, but it's not terrible to see godly violence. If it's terrible to see godly violence, you better not read the Bible. Well, Old Testament particularly, because it may warp your children's minds. It's full of violence. Godly violence is when the good guys kill the bad guys. Ungodly violence is when the bad guys kill the bad guys, or the good guys kill the good guys, or the bad guys kill the good guys, and there's no real distinction between good and evil. Whenever the good guys kill terrorists in movies, I love it. Whenever they kill communist soldiers trying to hurt our families, I love it. Any godly violence in movies is good for your children to see. And you say, well, preacher, do you mean that there's a good principle here that's illustrating these verses in all these great movies like Cobra and Lethal Weapon and Rambo and Death Without Dishonor and all these great things. Now, these are exciting. And because I deal with real life problems every day, I do not go to real life movies when I go to the movies. I go to movies that are totally unbelievable. All action, no plot. As cheaply made as possible. I mean, I enjoyed Godzilla versus the Smog Monster. But just because in those movies the officers kill the bad guys does not mean there's a good principle there. Because in 9 times out of 10 in these movies where the bad guys get it for the good guy, by the good guys are motivated by a spirit of revenge. You notice, for instance, in a movie, a big, tall karate guy with the ponytail above the law, where great with karate, and kills these bad guys, and you love to see these bad guys get it. But the good guy, so to speak, with the ponytail, would not kill the bad guys until, first of all, the bad guys killed his wife. And then he went to get him. So the motive wasn't justice. The motive was revenge. I'm going to get even. Well, there's nothing of that attitude in the kinsman avenger of the Old Testament. This man was could be a godly man who had the responsibility, the authority of the state to remove a murderer from the land of Canaan by killing him if he killed one of his family members. He was the agent of God. He was enlisted by the civil government to be an agent of the Lord. God nowhere in the Bible gives the family the right to take its own vengeance. You as an individual can't take your own vengeance. If somebody hurts you, you don't have the right to go get them back and get even. If somebody hurts somebody in your family and then leaves your house and goes off somewhere and will be no further threat to your family, you have no right to go find him and kill him and take vengeance upon him. So you got to carefully define the boundaries. If you're going to be a vigilante, you got to carefully define the boundaries. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord, he said, I will repay. And neither the individual nor the family has been given the authority to take vengeance. The only institution on earth that has been given the authority to take vengeance is the civil government. And this kinsman avenger, this avenger of blood, was an agent of the civil government. Now, what's the basis of this law? This law having to do with the avenger of blood going after the murderer and removing the murderer and bringing back any property that the murderer may have stolen from his victim relative. The basis of this law is the relationship of Jehovah to Israel. For you see, Jehovah was Israel's kinsman avenger. What did Jehovah do? Jehovah in the Exodus delivered Egypt out of the bondage of her captors and then proceeded to kill the captor, Egypt, and Pharaoh's army. That whole story of the Exodus is the basis of Israel's existence. And the point of that story is God acted as Israel's goel, as Israel's avenger of blood. Egypt harmed and enslaved the apple of God's eye, and God came to their rescue and, as it were, shed the blood of the Pharaoh's army by drowning it in the Red Sea. And so the basis of this old office in Old Testament times of the avenger of blood is the fact that Jehovah was the kinsman avenger of Israel, and that's seen in the Exodus. And it also is a type of Christ. The ministry of Christ is based on the ministry of this avenger of blood. Now, there were certain qualifications of the avenger of blood. If somebody was to go after a murderer of a member of his family, first of all, he had to be our closest kin. Well, Jesus Christ became a man so that he could be our kin, our closest of kin. A kinsman avenger had the responsibility of paying all the debts and satisfying every legal claim against a family member. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross paid all the debts we owed God and satisfied every legal claim that God had against us. In the book of Ruth, Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman avenger and redeems her out of bondage and brings her into the family of God by marrying her. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from bondage by marrying us to himself. The Bible also says that the Lord Jesus takes revenge upon our enemies and those who seek to do us harm. It also says that he redeems for us and buys back our forfeited inheritance. And it also says, the Bible says that Jesus has avenged our death by his own death and resurrection. So you see, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon or is illustrated in this old office in the Old Testament of kinsman avenger, avenger in blood, who had the responsibility of removing from the land whoever murdered any of his families. And it was not some revenge of the family. It was a carefully controlled and governed agent of the civil government to execute murderers. Now notice there's another officer in Old Testament a civil government besides the avenger of blood mentioned in verse 3. In verse 4, you see another officer, and that is the elder. There were ecclesiastical elders, and there were civil elders, and he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell. All right, here's somebody that accidentally kills a man. He still has to stand trial. It has to be shown that it can be proven he is an accidental manslayer and not a premeditated murderer. So he is brought before the elders of the city of refuge. A trial takes place, and if the elders adjudicate the trial and find him innocent of murder and only guilty of accidental manslaughter, then he's brought into the city of refuge and he is protected from the avenger of blood. And in this role of elders of adjudicating cases, you see, in the New Testament, it is also continues to be the role of elders. And yet I would say, other than in our church and a few other churches around the land, very few elders in churches know anything about adjudication. Our elders have adjudicated several cases before, disputes between people, having to do with legal decrees and various things like that. And once elders start doing that again, you're going to see a diminishing of the imperialism and totalitarianism of the court system of the United States. Now, why was the kinsman avenger, the avenger of blood, why was he given the responsibility of killing the person that killed his nearest of kin? Now, if that manslayer, if that person had committed accidental manslaughter, if he didn't go to the city of refuge, if he stayed out in the land somewhere, then, legally, the avenger of blood had the responsibility of killing him. Even if he didn't commit premeditated murder, the avenger of blood had the responsibility of killing him if he didn't get to the city of refuge. Now, why is that? Why is that that there was an office called the avenger of blood that had the responsibility of killing anybody who killed any member of his family if they didn't go to the city of refuge and were found innocent of murder? And the answer to that is this. The shedding of human blood, deliberately or accidentally, always pollutes the land and puts the land under a curse. And the only way to remove that curse is for man's blood to be shed. Now that's an important principle. The reason the avenger of blood had the responsibility of killing whoever killed his next of kin, unless they took refuge in the city of refuge, is because the killing of human beings, either deliberate or accidental, pollutes the land, and the only way to unpollute the land is for the person who did the killing to die, whether it's premeditated or accidental. Let's look at the text. Turn with me to Numbers 35. The only way to unpollute the land is for the person who did the killing to die. Numbers 35, verse 35, 29. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take for ransom from take ransom from him who's fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Period. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So if you accidentally killed somebody or deliberately killed somebody, there was an office holder in the Old Testament called the Avenger of Blood who had the responsibility of killing you and the authority of the government to kill you unless you fled to the city of refuge and were found innocent of premeditated murder. And the reason is because the shedding of innocent blood, either by murder or accident, pollutes the land, brings God's curse on the land, and the only way of removing that pollution is for the person that committed the killing, manslaughter or murder, to die himself. Listen to what Rush Dooney says. If you have your notes on page 177, the top of the land, top of the page, under number one, the pollution of the land. The shedding of human blood pollutes the land. Listen. When a society allows murder and other crimes to go unchecked, the very soil wars against it. There will be peculiarly bad weather, earthquakes, crop failures, and the like. According to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, a divine curse rests upon the land which despises God's law. If the people will not cleanse the land of evil, God will cleanse the land of its people. In terms of this, it's not surprising that history has been so continuously on a disaster course apart from God's word. So if a land is polluted by murder and the government of that land does not seek to remove the murderers or deal with the killings, then that whole land becomes under a curse and God turns the very soil of that land against its people. How many unborn babies have died since 73? 25 million? It's a lot of blood. How many murderers, forget accidental manslayers, how many murderers have gotten off scot-free without being executed, maybe going to jail a little bit and learn the vocation, and having play time, sleep on a good mattress, and eat through, get three good meals a day paid for by the taxes of the family members of the victim? How many murderers have gone scot-free in the United States and haven't been killed? Awful lot. You think the land of America is polluted? There's no other way to unpollute a land than the people who shed blood themselves to be killed. Numbers 35. There is no other way. Unless you run to the city of refuge. That brings in the high priest. You notice what it said about the man that went to the city of refuge. He accidentally killed somebody. It wasn't his fault. He was found innocent of any charges of murder. He went to the city of refuge, and here's how long he had to stay in verse 6. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. The person guilty of accidental manslaughter had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest himself died. Whether it was a year, 10 years, 20 years. And only after the high priest died was the manslayer free to go back to his own land, his own farm, his own people, and all that. And the reason is that the death of the high priest served as a substitute for the death of the accidental manslayer so he could go back to his own land. You see, it's the shedding of human blood that pollutes a land, and the only way to unpollute the land is by shedding the blood of the one who shed the blood in the first place, either in that person, in his own person, or in the person of a substitute. And in God's social order of things, God has provided that substitutes in the Old Testament took the place of the guilty so as to teach us extremely important principle about how God deals with men, the nature of human society, and about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to stay there until the high priest died. He could have left if he wanted to. Then he had to risk the rest of his life wondering when the kinsman avenger was going to kill him. But the land was polluted, and it was only the death of the manslayer or of the high priest that cleansed the land. And we must pray earnestly in this country. We must earnestly pray that God would put it in the hearts of Americans to return to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find in Him our substitute for the punishment our sins deserve for polluting the land. And then once we've asked forgiveness, and once we've repented, and once we've put our faith in Him, then to proceed and build in this country a social order where that won't happen again and where murderers are put to death. One of the things I enjoy most about South Africa is if you stay there for 2 or 3 weeks and you read the newspapers every day, it's not unusual. It hasn't been unusual to read regularly about capital criminals being put to death regularly. And I pray, you know, one thing, I told this to a liberal friend of mine, drove him crazy. That whenever I read about a capital criminal being executed in this country, I sing the doxology to myself. Makes me so happy. Thrills me to my very shoes. Because it gives me hope that God's going to unpollute this land of ours that has been terribly polluted by our sin. And the death of the high priest obviously was symbolic of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who unpollutes the land, who cleanses the corruption of our hearts, who buys us back from our adversaries, who avenges puts revenge upon our enemies who've dealt evil with us, that He is our high priest. And He shed His own blood that we might be cleansed. By the way, you know, there's only one place in the whole universe that will always be polluted. It will always be defiled. It will never be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that is hell. And do you know what happens in hell every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year, throughout all eternity? Our avenger of blood pours out His eternal wrath on those who have refused to flee to Jesus, our city of refuge. He Himself is the one. It's not Satan. Don't believe this myth that Satan is in hell punishing everybody that's in hell. That's a myth. Satan will be punished in hell. Who punishes those in hell with wrath? Our kinsman avenger. And who is our kinsman avenger? The Lord Jesus Christ. And 10 billion years from now, when you're singing His praises around His throne, also know that He will be fanning the flames of hell and continually pouring out His wrath upon those who have refused to flee to Him. So you see, there's a very important principle in this doctrine of the cities of refuge, and that is the sanctity and dignity of human life. We better be careful with human life. If you live in the Old Testament, you better have been careful with human life. You premeditatively kill anybody, you're put to death. You kill anybody as a result of negligence and carelessness, you're put to death. If you accidentally kill somebody, you may be killed by the avenger of blood if you don't flee to the city of refuge. And then after you flee to the city of refuge, if the elders at the gate don't buy your case, they may kick you back out and you'll be killed. And you have to stay in the city of refuge till the high priest dies. So, brother, you had to be very, very careful with human life in the Old Testament. Because there is a sanctity and there is a dignity to human life that must be respected by the people of God. Well, that's the incorporation of the city of refuge. There are 6 of them. Now we come to chapter 21 where we read about the incorporation of Levitical cities. Remember the Levites, the tribe of Levites, because that was the priestly tribe. When the land was being distributed, was not given a piece of land for themselves. The Lord was their own allotment. The Lord was their portion. But they did have to live, and so they were given 48 cities throughout the various 12 tribes. And those cities and their accompanying pasture lands where the Levites lived, Levitical cities, were to be model cities, bulwarks of truth and of holiness. They were spread throughout the entire promised land so that everybody in all of the states of the Confederacy of Israel, and all of those I use deliberately, because whereas there was one nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and that one nation had its own federal institutions, its Senate, by the way, its House of Representatives, its gradation of courts, its head of state, its military, all those things are there in the Old Testament. Also, each one of the tribes had state authority. In fact, this is where our Constitution gets it. I'm not reading anything back. We got what we have in our Constitution because of the Hebrew Republic. And each one of these states, Naphtali, Simeon, Dan, Judah, Benjamin, each one had their own responsibilities and their own rights and their own sovereignty, as it were, and their own authority. And throughout all these various states that comprised Israel were 48 towns, so that everybody sometime in his life surely would come in contact with one of these Levitical cities. And every time they did, they were forced to remember that Israel was in existence because of the grace of God. And these Levites were symbols of the grace of God. They were symbols of God's mercy to them. And every time they came near a Levitical city, they should have been inspired to want to serve God, be thankful to Him, praise Him that they live in this country that was given to Him by God's grace, and now they were to dedicate everything they are and everything they have to Him. These Levitical cities had a tremendous beneficial nature, influence upon the whole country. Instead of congregating all the Levites in one section, putting a whole tribe over here, they dispersed the Levites throughout the entire area so that the godliness of life and the godliness of relationships of these Levites had a tremendous sanctifying influence upon the whole nation. In Genesis 48, God says, I will scatter them, meaning the Levites, in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. George Bush, a great commentarian of the last century, and not a well-known character of the press today, George Bush of the last century said this, the patriarch's prophecy, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, was thus turned into a blessing, as every city in which these Levites dwelt would be a focal center of instruction. Remember, one of the responsibilities of Levites was to educate. A school or a university where the law would be studied and taught, and where the morals of the Levites themselves would be better preserved than if they were indiscriminately mixed with the mass of the population. These 48 cities were tremendous university centers. They were like Atlanta, all kinds of universities, except they were exactly the opposite. And that is, they were bulwarks of truth and bulwarks of holiness, and where people would go to be educated in the truth. They had a bright influence upon the whole land. Listen to these remarks of Calvin on these Levitical cities, the bottom of page 178. These cities, therefore, were like lamps shining into the very furthest corners of the land. They were also like watchtowers in which they might keep guard so as to drive away impiety from the borders of the Holy Land. Hence was the light of heavenly doctrine diffused. Hence was the seed of life scattered. Hence were the examples to be sought of holiness and of universal integrity. Everywhere these cities were built, 48 of them, they shined like lights in the whole surrounding countryside. And they had a tremendous Christian moral effect upon everybody that came in contact with them. They were, as these Levitical cities were, like salt. Not only were bright lights enlightening all of Israel, but they were also like salt, according to a commentator named Jensen. Listen to what he said. Thus God made provision for scattering the savor of salt of the Levites' ministry throughout the land of Israel. Serving in the things of the sanctuary and walking daily in the midst of the people, they helped to keep in bright view before the Israelites the covenant and law and testimony of Jehovah and the necessity of living by them. Also, as a constant reminder of the intimate relationship of God's written law and the workings of His grace, six of the Levitical cities were designated as places of refuge for a manslayer fleeing from his avenger, fleeing, as it were, into a city of God to plead for mercy. So these cities were bright lights, enlightening the whole countryside. They were spread all over Israel like salt, influencing everybody that came around them. They were model cities, as people built their own cities and their communities, they could come to these Levitical cities and see how it was to be done and see how people are to live and how cities are to be built. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said so many times, is the new Levitical priesthood. The Bible calls us in many places, like in Revelation 1 or in 1 Peter 2, it calls us a holy nation of priests. We're priests. We're the mediators with a small m of grace and truth under Jesus, the great mediator with a capital M, mediating truth and justice from God into this world. And as the new Levitical priesthood, we must establish, as it were, covenant, sanctuary, refuge communities throughout the lands of the earth. When the Bible says in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, perhaps Jesus had in mind the influence of the Levitical cities upon the land of Canaan. And we are salt and we are light in our culture by building models for other people to imitate. That we are places of refuge, that we are places of sanctuary for those who want to flee the judgment of Almighty God and find salvation through faith in Christ. We are to be the salt and to keep this world from rottening to the core. The only thing that keeps America rottening from the core is the salt of the earth, the Christians that are in it. We're to be the light of the world. The only thing that keeps America from being in total darkness is Christians who are to shine their light in it. But how are we to be light and salt? By building model cities. By building model cities. By building models to show the world how it is to be done. Model lives. We're not perfect. We don't take credit for ourselves. We still have a long way to go. But here's what God has done in my life. And here's how He wants life to be lived. And here's how you should live your life. By building model homes. Our families aren't perfect, but the families of the world are falling apart, crumbling all around us. And we show the world, here's some model families. We have our times of argument, our disagreement, and anger. But here is how a family should live. We build our model churches, our model communities, embryonically, showing people how to get along, showing the world how we get along together. How we can submit to government, have a government in a church that works, and how we can relate to each other within that government and get along with each other. We build model businesses insofar as we're capable, starting businesses based upon the Word of God and showing the world, here's how it's to be done. We build model voluntary charitable associations. Say, you want to know how to take care of people that need taken care of, they have various needs, they can't provide for themselves, here it is how it's to be done. The state's a failure. Here's how it can be done. Model political parties. You want to know what a political party should stand for? You want to know how it should operate? Don't look at the Democratic and Republican Party. Start an embryonic political party so that people can see models. A Christian is someone who's building models for the world to see and imitate. And the world's crumbling all around us. And as the world in its panic begins to see all of its cities fall apart in the next decade, all of its cities fall apart. If the Christian church has built cities of refuge and Levitical cities, model communities, bulwarks of truth and holiness, then you're going to be surprised within the next 10 years as to who is going to come to you and say, we failed. How'd you do it? Come to our rescue. And when they come to us to find out how to do it, we're halfway home. Let us pray. Father, help us to learn well the lessons of the cities of refuge and the Levitical cities. For Christ's sake, amen.